All right, well, our text is Matthew 24, verses 29 to 35, and read that earlier. And as always, before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are once again grateful to be in your house. We are grateful for the wonderful truth that we have been singing about this morning and the wonderful truth that we just heard from the choir. And now we are so grateful to come to your Word, to submit ourselves to your Word, to study your Word and to understand your Word so that we might know you more, so that we might know you more through Christ, so that we would be opened up to the wonderful beauty and glory that he has for us and that he has prepared for us. And so we pray that you would help us to see, to taste and to see this morning that you are good, and that you have done wonderful things for us by your mercy and by your grace, that we might be saved from our sin, and that we might be saved from eternal condemnation and receive the promise of eternal life in heaven with you. So help us to see this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to be completely honest, if you were going to have to take an extended break, even though it was only a few weeks, a month from a certain passage of Scripture, you would not want it to be in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, which builds upon itself and builds upon itself as we've been working through it together. And then, of course, as you know, we had a few Sundays where I wasn't here, and then we had the snow and all that. And so we've had a little bit of a break from the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24. And so, you know, like I said, it's an awkward place to sort of leave and then come back later. But we are in the midst of this passage known as the Olivet Discourse. And the reason that Jesus is speaking here is because he is answering a question. If you'll remember, the question comes at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, when the disciples came to him privately and asked, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so he is explaining to them the sign of his coming. And rather than going straight there, straight to his coming, he has been giving them and describing for them the various events that lead up to that moment. He is giving them, as he calls them, the birth pains that will signal that the end has drawn near and that his coming is drawing near. And it's really important that we understand the timeline of events that he has been giving them all the way up through verse 28. Because our passage this morning begins in verse 29 with, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." And so we need to make sure that we understand the timeline. Now, if you remember way back then, 4 or 5 weeks ago, you'll remember we talked a little bit about that timeline out of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. But just to make sure that we understand that from back then, and I remember kind of getting some funny looks because we were trying to go through it rather quickly. And so I want to make sure that we understand the time frame that we're talking about when we talk about the tribulation and the great tribulation. So Daniel 9 talks about it. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, Daniel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, we said last time we talked about this, that what Daniel calls 70 weeks or 70 sevens, the weeks actually refer as years, or the weeks actually refer to years of time. And so 70 sevens is 70 sets of 7 years. And we know that because Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 says 70 years. And so now he is fleshing out further in Daniel 9:24 what exactly that 77 sets of years entails. And he tells them, "They're decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore," this is Daniel 9:25, "know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, Now we said that took place, that particular event that Daniel is foretelling, that particular event took place under the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., that decree for Israel to return and to rebuild Jerusalem. And so what Daniel is talking about with this period of 77s or 490 years, the clock on that 77s, let's think about it like a clock, the clock starts when the decree was issued. So Artaxerxes in 445 issues a decree for them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city. So the clock now on our 70-week time period has started. And then he gives us some more information about this 70-week clock. From that point, the going out of the word, 445 B.C., to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So this is a period of 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, which is math, 69 weeks, right? Or 483 years out of the 490 years. Now, incidentally, by the way, it says here that after the 62 weeks, which is actually at the end of the 69 total weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So you have this countdown of 490 years in the divine time clock. The countdown starts when Artaxerxes, when someone will issue a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and Artaxerxes does that in 445. And then he tells us that 483 years later, or a period of 7 sevens plus 62 sevens, an anointed one will be cut off. Well, who's that foretelling? Well, it's foretelling the coming of Christ and his crucifixion. You have this countdown. So the clock starts and stops. By the way, incidentally, the historical scholars have calculated that this is the exact amount of time that passed between the decree by Artaxerxes 483 years later. Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And so the anointed one is cut off. But what happens is that when the anointed one is cut off, the clock stops. It's like he's got a stopwatch. And you get to the end of this 69 sevens and the clock stops. Now we understand this to be the church age. During the church age, the clock that was given to the nation of Israel as an ethnic people has stopped. So when does the clock start again? Well, it starts again when the people of the prince who is to come and destroy the city, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So the clock starts at the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. It stops at the cutting off of anointed one with 1 week left, with one period of seven left. And the clock starts again when one will arise who will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now we understand, at least in my understanding of the end times and what Scripture has to tell us about the way that the world will come to an end, in my understanding, this is the period of the 7-year tribulation, that the strong covenant begins the clock again, which is a period of 7 years, which kicks off the tribulation period. And that is also the beginning of the tribulation period, is the beginning of the signs and the birth pains that Jesus has been describing in the verses leading up to verse 29. And so we've said over and over again, these signs, while they appear to be general, you know, you can kind of look at the history of mankind and see these kinds of things that Jesus is describing all throughout human history at various times. We understand also that because he calls them birth pains, these are signs that will begin to happen. They will begin to intensify and they will begin to grow just like birth pains are, right? Everything comes closer and closer together. And then finally, the end comes. That's why he calls them birth pains. This will be a period of time, the tribulation period, unlike anything that the world has ever seen. These events that he describes, like wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations and kingdom against kingdom and famines and earthquakes and so forth, all of these things that he is describing will be of such an extent and to such a degree as this world has never seen during the time of the tribulation. But there's more that Daniel tells us about this final week of this 70-week divine time clock, which starts with the making of a covenant by the desolate one. And then it says, this is Daniel 9:27, and for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate, on the desolator. So halfway through this final week, or 3.5 years, he will break the covenant that he made that started the 7 years, desecrate the temple, and this ushers in this final 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation, the last half of the final 7 years. This is also referred to in Daniel 12:11 as a final period of 1290 days, or round about 3.5 years. So that's the time clock. The 70 weeks of Daniel start with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the clock starts and it's ticking for 483 years. And the clock stops when the anointed one is cut off. And that begins the gap between the 69th and the 70th week, known as the church age. That's where we're in now. And the divine time clock given to the nation of Israel starts again when the coming one, the desolate one, will make a covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. And that begins the final 7 years of this divine time clock. And then the end will come. And within that 7 years, there's a period of time about halfway into it where the desolate one will desecrate the temple and put it into sacrifice. And this begins the Great Tribulation period. So from the tribulation period into the Great Tribulation. And then, of course, Christ comes. And so that's what he's referring to when he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, something is going to happen. So he's not talking generally. He is taking us, Jesus is, in the way that he is answering the disciples. He's not just describing general events about human history. He is taking us through a chronological flow of the final days of the earth that will lead up to his return. So all of that is kind of re-centering us on the Olivet Discourse and make sure we know what he's talking about when he starts to talk about these things that are immediately after the tribulation of those days. So we're getting closer to the end of his answer. And Jesus is a great Baptist preacher, right? Because they ask him a question and it takes him forever to get to the answer. And that door back there will not stay shut either, I tell you what. That's the Spirit trying to get in and keep shutting them out. No. Okay, so let's get a look at the end of the answer now. So the first point of this answer, this immediately after the tribulation of those days, is the dissolving of the cosmos, the dissolving of the universe. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's a pretty gloomy picture to look at this. This is interesting. Other than a mention of earthquakes and famine back in verse 7, the kinds of event he's mainly been describing involve the desolation and destruction that comes from the hand of people, or that comes from the hand of the Antichrist himself. Wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Other than the earthquakes and the famines that he mentions, the main point of desolation has to do with the activity of the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation, and the activity of unbelievers and those who are antagonistic toward Christ. But now he gives them a new series of events that will take place that involve the very disintegration of the universe. The sun will darken, the moon will darken, stars will fall from heaven, the heavens themselves will be shaken. And Luke's parallel in chapter 21 and verse 25, he says there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth the stress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This will be an awesome and amazing display of cosmic destruction, such that men will literally faint with fear. More literally, their breath will stop from the dread and the terror that seizes them. So this could potentially even be pointing to people so struck with fear at the sight of the sun and moon darkening and the stars falling from the heavens and the heavens themselves being shaken that they literally fall over and keel over dead of fright. You say, what causes this? Well, much like the human side of desolation and destruction and the rise of evil begins with the removal of the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about that. The tribulation period also begins a removal of the restraint of the Holy Spirit such that the world and the unbelieving world and the world that does not believe in Christ is antagonistic toward Christ begins to see that sort of common grace spirit removed so that they are allowed to fully do what they want to do against those who love Christ and against Christ himself. So the restraining grace is removed and men are allowed to pursue the deepest of evil passions and the deepest desires of their heart with no muffling spiritual influence. Certainly the church has been removed, and so that physical even restraint is there, and then also the spiritual restraint is removed. Now that has to do with the way that men sort of deal in the world with their sin. They're allowed to sort of pursue their heart's desires to the fullest and deepest of their passions. But similarly, not only will the restraining hand of the Spirit be removed in a spiritual sense, but similarly, Christ will begin to remove his sustaining hand from the universe as the universe begins to disintegrate. Colossians 1 teaches us he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Remember when Jesus is talking about loving your enemies in Matthew 5? He gives a pretty outstanding reason. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So what's going to begin to happen as the world begins to come to the final consummation is that not only is the restraining power of the Spirit removed in a spiritual sense, but the sustaining power of Christ is removed in a physical sense. And immediately, almost literally, the universe will begin to implode. It will begin to dissolve. This is exactly how Peter describes the day of the Lord, isn't it? When he says, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Isaiah mentions it as well in his prophecy, Isaiah 13:6 and following, wail for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel. With wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the iniquity, or the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And on the prophecy goes of what it will be like in these last days. And it sounds bleak. But for those of us who know Christ, there is a word of encouragement here. He says that he will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. There is coming a day when all wrongs will be made right. There is coming a day when injustice will be brought to justice. There is coming a day that now as we try to navigate this dark world and this sinful world, and we see all of the injustice going on, and we see all of the hatred toward Christ, and we see all of the hatred toward the bride of Christ, and we see all of the martyrdom, and we see all of the persecution across the world. Even right now today, as we sit here, there is somebody who is suffering for their faith, probably even dying for their faith. But there is coming a day when it will all be made right, and he will vanquish his enemies. And like Psalm 110 said, his enemies will become a footstool for his feet as he conquers them. So be encouraged, even in the midst of talking about this dissolving of the universe and the destruction of the world, because this is a promise for us. Remember, these are birth pains as well, and so it feels like it's terrible, and it is, but it's because of an intensifying terribleness that continues to intensify as the world comes to an end. So prior to his return, the entire universe will dissolve in a fantastic and dreadful display of destruction by the hand of God himself. Which leads to the next thing, not only the destruction of the cosmos, but the dread of the nations. The dread of the nations. Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Okay, so let's stop there. So now he finally got to the sign. Right? They asked him, what's the sign of your coming? And it takes him, 27 verses to get to the sign. And then all he tells them is, then will come the sign. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So now he's come. You say, well, wait a minute, what's the sign? Right? Up to this point, all you've given us is the pointers to the coming. You've given us the events that must take place. You've given us the birth pains of things that must take place. And now you just throw out there, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So what's the sign? And the sign is, he's come. He's come. That's the point that he's making. You'll have all of these sort of landmarks, if you will, these indicators, these signs that point to the imminent return of Christ. And then will appear the sign. And the sign is the coming. The sign of the Son of Man. You say, well, that's not healthy. Well, who are we? I mean, this is Jesus' answer. Peter himself said it would come like a thief. Jesus is about to tell him no one knows the day or the hour in the next passage. So there isn't a sign that will say, look for it. Look for this sign, this particular sign. Here's the signs that point to the sign. And now you can look for this particular sign so that at this particular hour, on this particular day, you will know that he is coming. Just know that when you see these things, it's coming and it's getting closer and closer. And the final sign of all signs will be his actual arrival when he comes in glory and when he comes in the clouds. And when he comes to vanquish his enemies. That's the point. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is security and peace, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And if you sort of take what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians with some of the stuff he says in 2 Thessalonians about idleness, apparently one of the problems in Thessalonica, as much as he commends that church, is that they had kind of gotten caught up in sort of navel gazing at the stars, waiting for Christ to come. And he gets on to them for their idleness. That's why he tells them to work with their hands and to live quiet lives and peaceful lives and to go about their daily business, because they had kind of gotten to sitting on their rooftops and waiting for Jesus to come, looking up to heaven like it could happen any minute. So let's always be ready. Let's kind of hang out on the rooftop. And maybe we'll leave to go use the bathroom or something. But other than that, we're just going to kind of hang around and wait for Jesus. And Paul says that's not how this works in this age. We still have to live according to His precepts and His teaching. We're not sitting around campfires waiting and singing Kumbaya for Christ to come. A couple of years ago, there was this big deal made about a group of constellations. I don't know if anybody ever heard about this or saw this, but there was this group of constellations that were going to be lining up. And it had to do with the astrological sort of constellations and signs and all that kind of stuff. And what people were beginning to say was that the lining up of these constellations was the fulfillment of Revelations 12, which talks about the sign in the heavens of the woman and the dragon. And the way that these particular constellations were going to line up was the fulfillment of that in Revelation chapter 12. Duped a lot of people. And that day, I think it was actually a Saturday, people spent all day looking up in the sky and talking about, this is it, it's coming, it's going to be the day. And then kind of the day kind of wear it on. And then, well, you know, it's on the other side of the world that it really counts, because you got to think about it from the standpoint of where Israel is. And so maybe it hadn't happened yet, but like it's going to happen sometime later on in the day. And of course, as every day happens, the sun went down and the sun came up and we were still here. And all these people that were waiting on this was still here. There are always those who want to try to predict the coming of Christ and predict when all of these things are going to happen. And that's the point here, I think. Don't find yourself getting stuck looking up into the sky waiting for His return. As you know, we live in light of the anticipation of His return, don't get me wrong, but we don't let that paralyze us from living faithfully according to what He has told us in the here and now. I mean, even the disciples, you know, were rebuked, weren't they, by the angel when Jesus went up into heaven and they just stood there watching. And then they were still kind of standing there watching, and the angels came and said, well, what are you doing? Like, get out there and get to work. And they had only been standing there probably for a few minutes. And they were like, hey, chop chop. Like the boss at work, you know, now people, let's go. So like I said, we live in anticipation of His coming. But we don't let that stop us from living faithfully according to what He has said. Until then, we'll, like the hymn says, work till Jesus comes. And then we'll be gathered home. So until then, we've got work to do. And He comes. And then what happens? The dread of the nations. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Why do the nations mourn? Why do they dread His coming? Because their judgment has finally come. Philippians 2:9 reminds us that God has highly exalted Him because of His obedience unto death. He has exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of the Father in heaven. Like, everyone will see Him and everyone will bow to Him and everyone will acknowledge Him as Lord. That day is coming, even for the staunchest atheist and the deepest Christ-hated, rejecting heart. The day is coming when he will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And you say, what do you mean? Does that mean they'll get into heaven? No. For unbelievers in that day, they will confess that Christ is Lord to their own judgment, because they rejected Him. And for believers, they will confess that He is Lord to their own salvation and glorification. Because we've already said that anyway. In Revelation, unbelievers are even said at this point to cry out for death rather than face Christ. You remember when they said that in Revelation 6:16, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Kill us now. Let us be crushed with the rocks of the mountains, then face the wrath of the Lamb that is coming. When He comes, He's coming in judgment. You know, John reminds us at the beginning of his gospel that when Christ came into the world to save sinners, He came full of what? Grace and truth. When He comes again, He will come with the fury of the fire of judgment. and will vanquish his enemies and make them his footstool. But there's another statement that he makes here. Not only the dread of the nations, but as it pertains to believers, the day of redemption. The day of redemption. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What a wonderful reminder. The angels themselves will gather together the elect of God from across the entire world and even from one end of heaven to the other. He describes them this way, Jesus does, in the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and he will destroy them, and he will gather then all of the wheat and bring them to eternal life. The angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1:14, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. It is for our good that the angels minister, and they will be there in these final days. This is the final day. In the parable of the weeds, of course, part of the point is that the kingdom in this age will always be mixed with the world. Weed will always grow among the wheat. Good crop will grow among the bad crop. But in the end, the angels themselves will separate the weeds from the good crops. The weeds from the wheat, and the good crop from the bad crop, and the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be separated unto salvation, and the goats will be separated unto judgment. And what a day, as we just sang, that will be. The suffering of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Getting a crown. The day of judgment for the unbelieving nations is also a day of redemption for those who have eagerly awaited his coming. That's how Hebrews describes it too, isn't it? He's going to come again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. A glorious day awaits us. A day when believers will be completely set free from their flesh, completely set free from their sin, glorified in heavenly bodies. Imagine that. Just imagine for a moment the feeling of freedom, of not struggling with your sin anymore. It's going to be one of the greatest things in heaven. Not to struggle with your flesh and struggle with your sinful desires and to struggle with your sinful passions, but to be completely set free from all of it and given glorified bodies and to purely and really and eternally worship him as he deserves to be worshipped and glorify him the way he deserves to be glorified. Made to live with Christ forever. That's why we're given glorified. Part of the reason we're given glorified bodies is that we can stand in his presence without being disintegrated and can stand in his presence for eternity without ever disintegrating. To illustrate this, by the way, he gives them a short but simple parable that calls back to a fig tree. This is the definiteness of his return. From the fig tree, he says, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, we talked about this a little bit when he cursed the fig tree a few chapters ago. Fig trees would do this just as summer approached. And part of the problem with the fig tree back in chapter 21 was that the fig tree had every indication that it should be fruit bearing, that it was time for fruit bearing. But when he approached that fig tree, if you remember, it had no fruit. It had the appearance of fruit from afar, for it had the leaves, but up close, It had no fruit. It was not the real thing. And he used this as a symbol for the spiritual apostasy of Israel. They look like they should be fruit bearing as my nation and my people. But when you get in close, they don't love me. They don't accept me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You put them under a microscope and there's no fruit there. They look fruitful. They look alive, but they're dead. And he goes back to this concept of the fig tree bearing leaves here. And these things, by the way, they were all around Palestine. And what he's talking about is that this was the point of the year when the sap would come through and enter the branches, and it would make the branches more tender. And then the branches would begin to put out the leaves, and that marked the coming of the season of summer. And he uses this as a simple illustration of a spiritual truth. So also he says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. You say, what's the these things? Well, they're the things that he's been talking about. All these signs, all these birth pains. Know that when you see these birth pains, they're just like what happens when the sap gets into the branches of the fig tree and makes them tender and you know summer's coming. When you see these birth pains, the end is coming. My coming is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what does he mean by this generation? Well, he could mean the disciples, the people he's speaking to. This generation won't pass away until all these things take place. But of course, here we are 2,000 years later and he ain't come back yet. So what does he mean by this generation? Well, in the flow of the text, he's simply referring back to the these things. This generation will not pass away until these things take place. The this generation refers to the generation that experiences the these things that he's been talking about. So you'll see all these signs, you'll see all these birth pains. And this generation that's alive when these things take place will not pass away until all of this takes place. Very simple statement. Once the signs start, once the one who makes desolate, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, once he rises and you begin to see these birth pains and you begin to see all of this take place, the end is near. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words will not pass away. What a wonderful statement, by the way, of the eternal trustworthiness of his word. This world will change. This world and this culture and society and in human history, it will ebb and flow. The world will constantly be bucking back and forth. And there will be even evil leaders that will constantly be trying to put their thumbs up and put their fingers up and figure out what the changing winds of the cultural zeitgeist might be today. The world will change. And eventually it will pass away. But my words will not pass away. Luke 16:7, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Or Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And it does not change. So the dissolving of the cosmos, the dread of the nations, the day of redemption, and the definiteness of his return. Let me leave you with a closing word of what I think is extreme encouragement. You read about all this and you read about the earth shaking and the earth dissolving and becoming nothing. And you hear about his justice and wrath and fury being poured out upon the world and upon his enemies. And it sounds so bleak and maybe even frightening. But for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, it need not be. Once again, Hebrews is on my mind, believe it or not. But once again, Hebrews, where the writer is making a distinction between the people of Israel on Mount Sinai and that awesome display of God on Sinai and the contrast to Mount Zion. And then he says this, talking once again about Sinai. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then he says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that are made, in order for the things that cannot be shaken to remain. And then he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. When he comes again, he's going to shake the heavens and he's going to shake the earth. But the reason for it is to remove the things that are shaken, so that all that's left is that which cannot be shaken. That's what he says is mine. And he makes all things new, and he makes us new, and we reign with him forever. So let's be grateful that our kingdom can't be shaken. Because at the end of that great final shaking, we will remain with him. Let's pray. So, Father, we are grateful for this wonderful word that you have given us, for this wonderful reminder of your grace and what awaits us in salvation, that we don't have to fear the fury of the wrath of the Lamb, but that we can wait with eager anticipation for your coming. And pray that this would lift and encourage our hearts. And we pray that it would lift and encourage our evangelism. Because this is the end for those who do not know you. So give us an urgency and a passion for the gospel and for sharing the gospel with others. We ask in his name. Amen.